Let's turn to Romans chapter 11 and verses 13 and 14. Hear the word of God. I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Abram was promised a deliverer, a man who would be one of the descendants of Abraham, and that man would be a blessing to the whole world. All the Jews knew this, and they were waiting and watching for the appearance of this promised Christ. Christians believe that that Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, the one who fulfilled a multitude of prophecies describing who the seed of the woman and the seed of Abram would be. Yet the vast majority of the Jews despised and rejected the Lord Jesus as the Christ. They arranged his death, and then they persecuted any fellow countrymen who were preaching Jesus as the Messiah. What was going on? And at this juncture in the letter to the Romans, Paul has decided that he will focus what he's saying particularly on one large section of the Roman congregation, the Gentiles. In other words, us. They needed help in this matter to understand why the Jews, their fellow believers, why so many of their fellow countrymen had rejected the Lord totally, and the repercussions then for separation in family and poverty and non-communication between parents and children and so on. So in this text now, the apostle turns to them. And he tells them so, and he wants them to prick up their ears and listen. I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. You know how a teacher will, there's some talking in the back row, and the teacher will say, hello, hello, I'm talking to you, I am the teacher here, not you. So let's start off then. As Paul is speaking to us, Paul is our apostle. Let me make that point first of all. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he claims in verse 13. And we're all Gentiles here, as far as I know. There were 11 or 12 apostles who were not apostles to the Gentiles. We hardly know anything about the lives or the personalities of half of them. They were utterly anonymous. They were symbolically important, and they were corporately important, but they were not individually important. But Paul was individually sanctified, that is, set apart for a special ministry. So Paul doesn't have to act with 12 times as much energy as the other apostles to compensate for the fact that he was just one. Although he did labor, he tells the Corinthians, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So he achieved far more than Peter and John and the others put together. 13 of the books of the New Testament were written by the Apostle Paul. The one who was our apostle then, the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, when you read the book of Acts, you discover that the mission to the Gentiles doesn't actually begin with the Apostle Paul. God had made his calling very clear. God had revealed his Son in Paul that he might preach him among the Gentiles. That's what he tells the Galatians. This was going to be his vocation. And so you might think, well, everything then would be structured and engineered and arranged and focused on this man. You know how the church today would have done it. The professing church, they would have a big council. Or they would have a general assembly. And one day there would be a seminar. And the famous convert Paul would be introduced to them, and he would describe to the delegates all that would be involved now in the mission to the Gentiles. And then he would call on a few Roman centurions to give their testimonies. And there would be a slogan. It would be devised by some marketing organization, and it would read something like, each one win one Gentiles, one Gentile, each one win one Gentile, and everyone a tither. And there would be a committee, and there would be advertising, and there would be fundraising. And then there would be a summer program worked out of part-time student work then in different Gentile cities. And there would be special Sundays, which would be designated Gentile Mission Sundays, and there would be envelopes for the work. And the dates and places then of outreach would be announced, and prayer letters would be flooding the Mediterranean countries. It would be Gentile Spring 35. It would be launched. And it would be organized in tedious detail, and pressures would be brought on everyone to toe the line and turn on and tune in. And that's how it's done, isn't it? That's how it's done in the church today. That's the way that they go ahead. And you would say, well, where's the Holy Spirit in all of this? And it was not like this in the year 35. I will tell you what happened. There was a soldier. And it started with him. And his name was Cornelius. He never met any of the apostles, and he was told one day that he was to get in touch with the apostle Peter, not Paul. And he was to organize a meeting in his own home, and he was to invite his servants and his friends, fellow soldiers, and they were to come and listen to what Peter had to say. And then independently, God starts to work in Peter's life. Strangely. One night he has a vision. A sheet full of something comes down from heaven. When he looks inside the sheet, he finds animals of all kinds. Clean animals, unclean animals. And he's told to take and kill and eat from these animals. He protests. He's to do what God says. And then he was to go to the house of this Gentile called Cornelius, and he was to preach the message of Jesus Christ to everyone in the house. And so he does that. He finds the house and he goes there, and Cornelius doesn't seem surprised to meet him, and he gathers all his friends in. And as Peter starts to speak to them and starts getting involved in the message, the Holy Spirit comes upon all of them. And they start believing. And they start repenting of their sins. And oh, what joy they have to know that there's a Savior for them. And such a Savior as Jesus Christ. And Peter stays for a few days teaching them and instructing them. And that's how the Gentile mission began. And Peter went to the church in Jerusalem. He told them just what had happened. He says, the Gentile mission has begun. God is working. God is saving Gentiles. And then, far away in Antioch, they got wind of this. And one of their leaders, Barnabas, saw what was happening. He went to Tarsus, because he'd heard of Saul of Tarsus. He'd heard of Paul. And he drew him in. And he began then his lifetime's work. He and Barnabas went to Antioch for a year, preaching, morning, afternoon, evening, visiting, debating, in the synagogues, in private homes, in a hall that they could hire. There in Antioch, the people who believed were first called Christians. So there was no denominational program and mission board set out, no parachurch structures and fundraising, nothing like that. Trust in God. God speaks to you. God is in control. The God who speaks. He opened the door. He kick-started the whole of the work among the Gentiles at his time. And he used men whom he called and gifted to do this work. And he blessed them. And God was providing then everything that they needed for the work that he called them to do. So Paul was drawn in. And very soon then his abilities were recognized. His knowledge of the Bible, his godliness, his leadership, his theological depth, his pastor's heart, his pastoring care. It became evident to all, and it was clearer and clearer to Paul that his mission in life was to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians 3:8. And I think it's always like that, how God constantly does a new thing. He bypasses our careful plans and our organizational skills, and he opens new doors, and new people come, and new opportunities and invitations are given to us. I will build my church, he reassures us. The gates of hell will not prevail, though they seem to you from many signs to be prevailing. They won't prevail. I'm going to build my church. And it's an exciting and a wonderful thing that lies before us as a congregation in the next 5-10 years. How Christ is going to build his church. What testings for us. What new work will God do? And oh, I hope I live to watch it and see it with you. So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, he never forgets the Jews. And he never dilutes that conviction. Oh, they're sinners too. They need the gospel. They need to hear about the Messiah too. When he arrived in a new town, he saw somebody and he said, can you tell me where the nearest synagogue is? And he said, oh, go there, turn left at the fountain and you'll see it there. And that's where he began his evangelism. You know, in the book of Acts, there are only two messages in which Paul is speaking to Gentiles. Just two. One to the country folks at Lystra. And the other, the very opposite. The sophisticated philosophers on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus in Athens. Those are the only two occasions when Paul is calls messages are recorded as preaching to the Gentiles. All the rest, he's engaged in bringing the gospel to his fellow countrymen. He is this brilliant justifier of the Christian response in opposition to the gospel. And so now he says, all right, Gentiles, let me tell you. Let me explain these things to you. But there's something else. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, yes, but he was Christ's sent one. He was Christ's plenipotentiary. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ, and he spoke with a consciousness of that authority. And he wrote his letters. And he'd say at the end of the letters, a number of them, now you read and obey what's found here. He could write to the Galatians and say to them, if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it. It's very, very solemn. So Jesus could say to him and to the other apostles, if they hear you, they're hearing me. And if they reject you, they're rejecting me. You couldn't put a sheet of Indian paper between the life and testimony of and the works of the Apostle Paul and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of the other apostles challenged this in any way. They didn't look on him as a Johnny-come-lately, a carpetbagger who had just come in and needed then to be suspiciously dealt with. They thanked God for him. There was just one great significant difference between Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, and that was the spheres in which they both worked. The posture of the Lord Jesus was he was looking ahead. He was looking ahead to his death and his resurrection. The posture of Paul was that he was looking back. There's much of the past tense in the apostolic writings. They're talking about what the Saviour did. It's as if there was a great mountain range, and the eyes of them both were on this wonderful mountain range in all its beauty. But for Jesus, it was looming up ahead, whereas for Paul, he was standing on the slopes of it and looking back in wonder to the mountainous achievements of our great Saviour. So there's perplexity in Rome then about why, if Jesus so perfectly fulfills all the prophecies made about him and his life and death and resurrection, he's obviously the Messiah, we would say. That's our deepest conviction. Why is it that Jews don't? Why is it? And that's what Paul is going to explain to them in this 11th chapter of Romans. And we need then to prick up our ears and listen, because God's speaking to us and explaining it to us as well. Then Paul goes a step further in our text. You see, he makes much of his ministry. That's the phrase that he uses here. Now, he's had to do that at different times, to make much of his ministry. There was the necessity placed upon him of some self-vindication in his teaching and in his life, in his letters. He's under attack. He had many enemies who would disdain and claim that he wasn't a real apostle at all. He hadn't been with Jesus at his baptism, and he hadn't been during those 40 days that Jesus was in the world. He hadn't seen Jesus then, so he wasn't a true apostle, his enemies said. And he was often under constraint to defend his ministry, as hateful as that was to him, because of the activities of these men. He ironically refers to them as super apostles, hyper apostles. And so it's in chapters 11 and 12 of the second letter to the Corinthians that Paul has this difficult task of defending himself from attack. And you can hear the tone of voice as he begins that. He says, I hope you'll put up with a little bit of my foolishness. Isn't that wonderful? What humility it shows. I've got to speak. I don't want to speak. God will vindicate me, and that's enough for me. But I've got to speak because of the things that are being said at the present time. I hope you'll put up with a little bit of my foolishness. So let me tell you about my credentials. So we wait back to listen now about the credentials of the Apostle Paul, and he gives us an extraordinary list of everything that he has suffered for Jesus. His beatings with rods and whips, and his imprisonments, and his starvation, and the perils that he's met from his fellow countrymen and from robbers, and that he was 3 nights and days in the deep hanging on to a piece of wood to save him from drowning. That's the first thing. Those are my credentials, he says, for being an apostle. That's why I love him. That's why I believe what he says, because of those credentials. And then he gives another set of credentials then about the experiences that he's had of God. And he tells us of one that was particularly holy and moving. He was caught up to the third heaven and he saw sights, he heard words. It wasn't lawful for him to tell them what his words were, what words he heard, what sights. He couldn't tell them. It was so sacred. It was so tremendously, personally holy to Paul. And he says, straight away after that experience, do you know what happened? More suffering. There was a thorn in the flesh that came to me. Now, we don't know what it is. Some trial, some persistent, nagging distress. It didn't stop him doing much, but he couldn't do it as well, he was convinced, as he would have if that thorn in the flesh were removed. And he learned through the experience, God's grace is sufficient in every trial and every experience and all the pain I go through. I know God's grace will be with me in the disease, in the loss, in the heartache, in the physical and psychological pain I go through. He'll help me. God's grace is sufficient. That's the great lesson. Because Paul, don't be proud and self-righteous. Because if that comes through, we're not going to be reading Romans chapter 11 in 2,000 years' time and learning and longing to learn more from him. So God keeps him sweet and holy and Christ-like by a thorn in the flesh. That's his credential. God dealing with him, preparing him for his work. What thorn in the flesh have these hyper-apostles had? What trials and sufferings have they gone through with their watered-down religious message? Now you'll say to me, all right, I understand that. What link is there between his defense of himself and his ministry there to the Corinthians and here in the defense of himself, magnifying himself to the Romans? And I'll tell you, it's transparently clear and important. What Paul did in writing to the Gentile church in Corinth is in essence the same as what he does writing here to the Gentile church in Rome. He is showing to both these Gentile congregations in Italy and in Greece that he was a man who gave himself to his ministry unreservedly and wholeheartedly. He says elsewhere in that wonderful monosyllabic phrase, "This one thing I do, whatever the cost." He was single-minded in his life, and that makes you love him then all the more. And he fulfilled his ministry with all his might and devotion, and he gloried in it, and nothing would allow him to sidetrack him from it. He hoped to achieve everything that was true and noble and lasting by one thing, by a consistent Christ-centered ministry, by defending him, defending Christ, and by magnifying Christ, and preaching Christ, and living like Christ, and writing about Christ, and debating concerning the claims of Christ, and praying every day in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be long in this letter to the Romans where he returns to this theme. In chapter 15 and in verses 17 and 18 and 19. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles through the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And it's just such a humiliating challenge. I don't know how I can read this to you or comment on it. That the proof of a man's ministry is not the college degrees he has, or that he's accredited by some denomination in London, or in Cardiff, or that he has his name on some register of properly accredited men, or that he's been a number of years in a congregation and is well-liked. That is not what the gospel ministry is all about. What has Christ accomplished through you in leading your fellow countrymen to obey God by what you've said and done through the power of the Holy Spirit? That's what he says, isn't it? Has Christ attained anything through you. Are there men and women who today are obeying God because they heard of Jesus Christ by your ministry and saw it by your life? And that's the only way to magnify a ministry. And that's so humbling. That is so soul-searching. And the third thing I want you to see in our text is this, that Christians can arouse unbelievers to envy. A father can look at the life of his student son who comes back and a new man from college, and he's a believer. He can see the change in him. He envies that change. A husband can look at his wife, and she comes back from church, and she lives, she's so patient and loving. He envies in his heart what she does. Okay, that's the goal of Paul. You say, what's your goal in life, Paul? What's the goal of your ministry? And he could say, well, to vindicate the truth of God. My goal is to preach the gospel where it's not been preached before. My goal is to pluck brands from the burning, he could say. My goal is to establish happy marriages and homes where fathers and mothers and children, and they live together in the harmony that the Christian faith produces. My goal is to plant a gospel church in every major city in Greece. My goal is to go to the other end of the Mediterranean, to go as far west as I can to Spain and bring the gospel to Spain. And those are all great goals that he had. But here's one goal that's unusual, isn't it? That I will arouse my fellow countrymen, my fellow Jews, to envy all that is Christ and all that people have who are in Christ and Christ is in them. And that's a remarkable statement. It's remarkable, firstly, because it's as if Paul is suggesting something rather unworthy to create this envy, these green eyes, this jealousy in the minds of men and women. The poet calls it base envy that withers at another's joy and hates that excellence that it can't reach. That's what envy is. T.S. Eliot said, envy's everywhere. Who is without envy? And most people are unaware or unashamed of being envious. All right, that's envy. A nasty thing, envious. Have you seen green eyes? Have you heard it? I talk a lot. It must come through in me at times. Oh, I hate it. But it's there, because it reflects a heart that is not 100% sanctified yet, not until the Savior comes. I'll be groaning on my deathbed about envy and jealousy that's in my heart, that not dominating, but too much so. Let me explain the good envy. And I'll compare it to covetousness, all right. There's a 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Covetousness is just an aching, itching longing to have something that somebody else has and to repine and be sensitive and put that person down because they have something that you want. They have a boyfriend or they have money or they have status or good looks, whatever it is. Now, the apostle says, I want you to covet the best gifts. That's what he says. I want you to covet for yourself love and joy and peace. And that's the context then in which he is here speaking of stirring other people, unbelievers, up to really see the value and the magnificence of a life of holy integrity and righteousness and patience and love and peace. And so long to have them. That's to be our ambition. The envy, which is a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness, is wickedness. But here you see someone. They have a peace that passes all understanding. They seem to have an inward joy, and they're tapping reservoirs from heaven of that joy, and they're not grumpy. They know that their sins are forgiven. They submit to suffering. They're not afraid to die. Well, wouldn't you envy? Oh, wouldn't you want that maturity? Wouldn't you want it for yourself? Oh, I want to be like them. And this isn't something that's just given those graces to special believers. It's a grace which every single Christian possesses, doesn't it? Isn't this the case? As a young Christian man, a little Christian child, and there's a reality about her trust in God, and you feel, oh, I should be more trusting like she is. And part of our evangelism then is to stir up the dispossessed who don't have these graces. And to make them long that these graces could be theirs. You can have this life of Jesus Christ that you see in other people. You can have it. You can change. God the Holy Spirit can work in your lives, all of you, tonight. And he can change you. And he can wean you away from sinful dependence and emotions and addictions. He can deliver you from those things. He can make you courageous and strong and sweet and holy and loving. He can do that, what you are seeing and what you long for. You mustn't think, oh, aren't they blessed? They must have had a lovely upbringing. It's got nothing to do with upbringing. You know, here's a woman and she's walking up the road and she wants a little rest on the hill. And so she rests by a fence and there's a wonderful garden there. Oh, the flowers and the bushes and the blooms and everything. It is just so terrific. And she sees the lady there working in the garden, and she looks at her and she says to her, oh, aren't you lucky? And that woman listens. She says, lucky? She thinks of the time she spends on the garden. And her visit to garden centres and her purchase of plants and her pruning and her weeding and the way she feeds the soil. It's got nothing to do with luck. And it's the same when you see grace in other people. Patience under affliction and trust at a time of darkness. It isn't because of a natural education or because they've got a certain IQ. It's because they've got a saviour. And they have illimitable access to him. He dwells in them and he keeps them and he's changing them. So your envy of them, it must be focused to the one who is the cause of those graces in their lives. And you must want it and you must long for it. And you must ask God that he will give you those graces himself. And then this statement is remarkable because Paul regards arousing his fellow countrymen to be envious is an actual aspect of his ministry to Jew and Gentile. That's one thing he has at the back of his mind always. He longs, in other words, that the Gentile Christians in the Roman congregation should be shining like lights in Rome. In the shadows of the awful Colosseum and everything that goes on, there are people, and There's a light and a joy about them. For example, say some of the people in the Roman congregation were Gentile slaves working in a Jewish home which had no regard for Jesus at all. And they were there in that home. They were to glitter. They were to shine in that home. Those Christian slaves, Gentile slaves, were to shine in that home. They were to give a gentle answer when their mistress snapped at them and shouted at them. They were to turn the other cheek when they were slapped. They were to overcome the evil that was done in that home with good. They weren't to set the building on fire or go for the meat knife. They had to go the second mile so that they stirred up envy when the temper was over and when the guilt started. That his Jewish matron knew that her slave had something immensely precious that she didn't have, and that she began to want it. So he's speaking to the Gentiles, the vast majority of the congregation, about the Jews again. I wonder, was he embarrassed having to return to this theme, spend these chapters on it? It would be as if here in this congregation I was talking to you about Americans and how wonderful Americans are and American churches are, and again and again, and you'd be sick of it, wouldn't you? My wife would say, hey, you're laying it on a bit thick again tonight about the Americans. You better tone that down. Of course, the elders would say that to me too, wouldn't they? But Paul here is explaining the balance. You Gentiles, you've been blessed because of the Jewish rejection of Christ. Now God has opened a wide and effectual door to the Gentiles, and he sent me to spearhead the work. Well, now you've got a compensating ministry to the Jews. They've been rejected. You've had such blessings. Now there's a ricochet. You go back. You compensate for their loss by loving them and speaking kindly to them and living a godly life before them. The machinery for their salvation has all been set up. The wheels are turning. And God has sent us to go into all the world, and we're to preach to all the world. We're not to ignore one Jew because he's a Jew, or one monster because he's a monster. And then lastly, I want you to see how Paul desires that unbelievers are saved. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. What's he talking about? Weren't they very religious people? Oh, they were the most religious people in the world. Is it possible for you to be a religious person and not be saved? And from what we see here, it is obviously very evidently so that these Jews, with all their feasts and covenants and Sabbath keeping, they still weren't saved. The word saved, it's found 47 times in the New Testament. The verb save is found 25 times more. And that's why our Lord Jesus Christ is called the Savior. Remember the word of the angel to Mary's husband Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the words to the shepherds by the angels, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord? And the chief priests, mocking Jesus as he hung on the cross, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And then the great words that just magnify the Lord Jesus when they say, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession. He can save to the uttermost. Or the words of Peter then when he's under pressure early on in the book of Acts. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You know what this word save is. You know it's used, been used this week an awful lot. A building collapsed in Philadelphia on Wednesday in Walnut Street. I knew it well. And 6 were killed, but 14 were saved. The National Library, holding many of the treasures of Wales, is alight, and fire brigades come to save it. A boat is sinking. The lifeboat goes alongside to save as many of the crew and passengers as possible. If you had a £5,000 debt on your hands, you'd hope some member of your family or a friend would save you from bankruptcy and prison. A little girl is abducted, and where is she? And hundreds of people go and they search for her that she might be saved. We're all familiar with this concept. The Gospel of the New Testament says that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, to save us from drowning in the alienation into which the lives of many people have slipped, the estrangement from God and their loner lives that they can't get on and sit and talk with other people. He saves us from our lives just collapsing all around us. He saves us from the enormous debt of our failures before God. We've nothing to pay. He came and he stepped in and he cleared the debt to the last penny. He's done it. There's hardly a commandment that we haven't broken in thought, in emotion, in word. He saves us from the condemnation that our sins merited. We must all appear before the judgment seat of God. We were as lost as this little girl. And God sent his Son, the Good Shepherd, to seek and to save that which was lost. How is it? Do you know something of this deliverance in your heart, in your relationships, in how you handle your laptop and surf the web? And your family life and your work. How is it with you and your girlfriend and your boyfriend? How is it with your taxes and your business practices? How is it between you and God? Because the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody. There's none righteous, no, not one. You say, I still don't see it. Well, the simplest phrase, I suppose, that describes why Jesus Christ came and why he lived and died is by one of the men who was there on Golgotha when Jesus died, the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter says it in his letter, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Here they are, Father, all that you've given me, here they are. And he brings us to God. He suffered unspeakable agonies to bring us to God, to end the alienation, to bridge the gulf that there was between ourselves and God. That's why he came. That's why he gave his life. That was his purpose. Think of the barriers that there are between ourselves and God. Building blocks so heavy, like those competitions for the strongest man in the world, and you can hardly pick, and then there's another one to pick up, and another one, and those are the building blocks of our sin. the great barriers, the horrible things we do, our lust, our hate, our greed, our meanness, our pride. And it's just like a wall of all these things. We can't see the face of God. And he comes, and God lets the wall fall on him. He's crushed under the weight of our sin, and he freely does that. But now we can see God, smiling, welcoming us as our Lord and Savior. The Holy One died for the unholy. The Righteous One gave his life for the unrighteous. You know, I wish I could take an analogy and show it to you, but there's no analogy in the world at all. There's an analogy of a fireman who'll enter a blazing building to rescue, or a husband who'll throw himself in front of a vehicle that the little child that's wandered out into the street might be saved. There are analogies here, of course, but this is Christ giving his life for the utterly indifferent, the obnoxious, the hateful, the ones that spit in his face, the ones that said, crucify him, crucify him. When we were in our sins, Christ suffered for the ungodly. It takes your breath away. You mean, you say, for me? Yeah, for you. So you've got to humble yourself, haven't you, now? Because you need to be saved. And there are arms that are outstretched to you that are saying, you come to me then, and I will give you rest. You come to me and I'll put a yoke around you and I'll be there under the other side of the yoke and we'll go through life together. We'll pull any burden. We'll carry any load. We'll climb any mountain. We'll ford any river. We'll overcome any trial and temptation. We will, because you're yoked to me from now on. And when you've seen that, it's freedom. It's deliverance. It's a new song in your mouth, and a new lilt to your voice, and a new spring to your step. Dearly, dearly has he loved us. We can hardly believe that he's loved us the way he does. And we must love him too. And we show our love for him by bowing before him and asking him to become our very own Lord and Savior. That from now on it's going to be us and Jesus. We're never going to be apart from him. We're going to do his will and work for him and serve him. That's why you should bother with Jesus. There's nothing in the whole world like the wonderful love that Jesus Christ has for sinners. That's why you should bother with him. Can you look him in the eye? Can you see his nail-pierced hands as they're stretched out to you? And he's saying, come. You come now. You come tonight. You come just as you are. You come to me. You come. I'll give you rest. I'll be your shepherd, your teacher, your friend, your husband. I'll be with you forever and ever, this Savior. You come to him. You come. Lord, thank you for salvation through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the wonderful message that we've heard, that Jesus saves. Thank you that so many of us here have experienced that salvation. Oh, Lord, for everyone here to have it for themselves. Humble the proud, give sight to the blind, lift the burdens from those that are broken and do work that honors Jesus Christ in us, we pray. We ask these things all through his great and holy saving name. Amen.